Thank you, Rich. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for singing to the sweet Lamb of God. I'd like to take a moment and plead for his help. O sweet, sweet, sweet Lamb of God. We pray for your presence with us tonight. We pray in the very words of that song that you might wash us in your blood. We pray that this might not be a fruitless hour, but that we might have a sense of your presence helping us, meeting us, enlightening us from your word, that we might greet thee, our true Redeemer. We pray for your help. We pray for your presence. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, yesterday I had the privilege of receiving the word ministry of my co-laborer, Jamie, who's labored here for really, I think, a third of a century. Jamie, how long has it been? Plus or minus. Yeah. We were under a pecan tree in Rutherfordton, North Carolina, and Pastor Jamie was opening up Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. For our son, Philly, Philip and his wife, Amy, our second daughter-in-law now named Amy, Amy 1, Amy 2. And then to have him open the scriptures this morning from Romans 9, to return to that letter, just glorious. And the greatest way we can profit from the word is to bring it up to ourselves and to think about it. And just so for a moment, even in a way of pastoral catechesis, I want to ask if you all can remember the messages that we've heard that were not in the book of Romans by Pastor Jamie during the COVID-19 break. Who can remember real quick? Where has he preached? Who can remember? Let's see if we can do this together. Jamie, you cannot answer. No. All right, Jill. Psalm 84. Wonderful. All right. What else? Who else? How long, O Lord? Psalm 23. Okay. One of the minor prophets? Habakkuk 3. Okay, good. Pastor Dave did a message from Psalm 13. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And then where did Pastor Jamie finish up last week? There you go. Great. That's great. And you can return and kind of create that collage of some of those passages outside of our Romans and Genesis series to help us think how to respond in faith to this unusual time. There was a phrase, there was a word this morning in Romans 9 in those first five verses about that we have, from them we have the patriarchs. And that makes us think of Abram. And so tonight we come to Genesis chapter 12. And I'd like to read for us verses 10 all the way through the first verse of chapter 13. We have this saying that what goes up must come down. In this case, what goes down, Abram, to Egypt must come up, must return. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe or heavy. Think of heavy like someone pressing on your shoulders. Heavy like, The famine was heavy in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, or translated more literally, and seeing her, the princes of Pharaoh praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So now you notice that in verse 16, Pharaoh, on account of Sarah, has dealt well with Abram. But now you'll see the contrast in 17, that the Lord, on account of Sarah, afflicts Pharaoh. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Tonight, as we open this passage of Scripture, I've entitled this message, Dispatch from Egypt, Facing Fear. Some of you know that we've got a gentleman in Greenville who does these dispatches like from the missionary front, something like that. And so I thought, let's borrow from that and think about what's going on here with this patriarch, Abram, from Egypt, facing fear. And here's our big idea. And you'll hear this a lot as we journey through the life of Abram, the patriarch, faith and fear, faith in contrast to fear. Faith in its connection with obedience. Fear that leads to disobedience. And kids, I just want to remind you of a proverb. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it. But I want to give you one as we begin this message for you to think about. From Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, what's funny is, I think this is a good verse to illustrate from Proverbs 29 what's going on here with Abram as he goes to Egypt. And I just happened to look in my ESV, and when you look at the notes or the references in your ESV for Proverbs 29, 25 about the fear of man laying a snare, it actually references Genesis 12, verses 12 and 13. It's as though it says, here is a natural illustration of that Proverbs. So you can connect Proverbs 29 to Genesis 12. Well, most of the time, our mistakes cost us. Sometimes they don't. You know the experience. You find yourself speeding. All of a sudden, you're doing 80 in a, 65 zone. And you look, and there's a police. There's a sheriff right behind you. And you're thinking, that's it. Just get ready to pull over. No excuses. Get ready to pull out all your information. And it doesn't cost you. But most of the time, they do. We might try to minimize them, but so often, our mistakes demand a price for us to pay. Maybe you miss a deadline for a paper, a report, maybe an application for a scholarship, some type of paperwork for an extension on a visa. There are prices for mistakes and missing deadlines and missteps. Sometimes the price is unclear. Maybe you have no penalty or it might cost you dearly. On other occasions, the price is very clear. If I drop your Beijing Starbucks mug, I know that I can probably go on Amazon and buy that, and then I can find the exact replacement price. Or if I'm in Beijing at this one particular Starbucks, I know it's about 115 RMB, maybe $16, something like that. But sometimes there's this multiplier for our mistakes and our transgressions. Think of someone in the New Testament who said, "For everything I've done wrong, I'll pay it back four times." Does anyone know his name? Very good. Who said that? All right, Andrea. Zacchaeus said, "Whoever I've defrauded, I'll make it good four times." You find that in Luke 19 and verse 18. Luke 19, verse 8. And then we find just a whole variety of situations when it comes to our mistakes. Sometimes there's no penalty. Sometimes it's very precise. I break your Starbucks cup, and I know I can buy it at this price here. But sometimes no big deal, sometimes a big deal. As we follow Abraham, really initially Abram, right? We haven't yet come to that point where his name undergoes a change. But he's introduced there to us in chapter 11, verse 26, as the son, the oldest son of Terah. It's in the line of Shem, in the line of Noah, in the line of Seth. Seth was that son that was given to Adam and Eve after their first two had this great conflict and Cain killed Abel. And one of the things that I want to do in this series for us is to overlap what we're looking at so as to kind of strengthen the narrative for us. And we want to resist the temptation to be so fascinated with the information and the details that we miss the big story. We miss the big trajectory of what's going on here. Okay? It's telling that in the very first verse of the New Testament, as we saw last week in Matthew 1:1, that Jesus Christ, in the inspired genealogy that opens the door after 400 years of silence, the defining word is that Jesus is the son of who? Abraham, right? He's the son, yes, of David, but he's the son of Abraham. And he's our father in the faith. But he makes some mistakes as he learns faith. It's easy to forget that when God calls him, he's a virtual pagan. And as he moves from Southeast with his family, with his wife Sarah and nephew Lot, and he moves across what we call the Fertile Crescent, north of the Arabian Desert, that this is a man, this is not like you and I, that if we've grown up in church, this is a pagan. But God calls him. The Lord speaks to him. There's this voice. And he says there, we saw this last week, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And there was a threefold, there's three parts to this promise that God gives to Abram. He says, "I'm going to give you a land, and it's a land I'll show you. I'm going to give you offspring or a seed, and in fact, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you." Even though Genesis 3, in that first generation, the generation of Adam and Eve, ends with these series of curses and expelling from that first temple, the Garden of Eden, God says, "I'm going to bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you. I will curse those who dishonor you." And he says, "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you know the story. They go, they move, they go on. He's 75. And there he is with his wife, whom we've learned in these incredibly sad words in verse 30 of chapter 11, that it says, Sarah was barren. Her womb was unfruitful, and said straightly, she had no child. And it's this childless couple with their nephew, their orphan nephew Lot, and all their stuff that make their way to the land of Canaan. And then God says, look around essentially to your offspring, and at this time he had none, I will give you this land. And what's his response? He builds an altar. He builds this altar, Moses writes for us there in 12:7, to Yahweh who had appeared to them. He moves on, it says it there, from there he moves on to the hill country. On the east of Bethel, he pitches his tent. Bethel's on the west, Ai is on the east. Again, he builds an altar there. And we read a little bit more. The first thing, if you see this progression, Abram obeys the Lord. God speaks to this pagan, and he gets up and goes. He leaves everything that was familiar to him, his land, his country, his kinfolk, we might say, in his father's house. And he goes. And he arrives in this promised land that God says, this is the land. Look, he says, look around, basically. This is what I'm showing you is going to be yours. You'll have the deed. Your offspring, even though now in old age you're childless, I'm going to give you the deed to this land. And it says he built an altar. That was his response. But look how it expands in verse 8. It says, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is Abram. This is where we come even now. As it says, the last verse from last week, verse 9, it said he journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, Abram makes some mistakes. We're going to see the first. If you will, this appears to be a mistake, if you want to count it that. You might call it an act of without faith, fear. That's why I call it dispatch from Egypt, facing fear. So I want us to see here how God yet used these mistakes for good. I want to give us a brief outline. Verse 10, we can just call famine in the land. And then verses 11 through 20, the fear of man. And then finally, the idea of familiarity in chapter 13 and verse 1. Verse 10, it's easy to skip over this. This is a narrative. Now there was a famine in the land. There's this occasion of what we call natural evil. We're really blessed. I don't think any of you have lived through a famine in Greenville, South Carolina. The type of famine where we don't have food as a result. We always have water. Maybe it's named Greenville because we're typically so green. I don't know. But we don't know what that's like. But this was a pattern, not an uncommon pattern, of famine, all right? And here, Abram had moved on from Canaan with his entourage. Think about this. There was his wife, Sarah. There's Lot, a whole retinue of people, probably some slaves, a whole bunch of stuff and animals. And he journeyed on here from his pitch tents and his built altars toward what we call the South Country, or in Hebrew, the Negev. And it was that region southwest, from your perspective, southwest of the Dead Sea, north of the Sinai Peninsula, all right, and east of the border with Egypt. And we're not told why Abram journeyed on south to the Negev from Canaan. We're not really given an explanation for Abram's movement in verse 9. All right? And why he moved on from the very land that Yahweh had promised to give him. Think about that. What do you think? Was he bored? Was he restless? Was he just a natural nomad? Maybe Abram was curious about just how big and far this land extended that Yahweh had promised to him and his offspring. Perhaps he was afraid of the Canaanites, or he wanted more space for them. He was conscious of his livestock needing space, grazing room. It was a consideration, as we'll see next week in chapter 13. And after the settling down in Haran, think about this. Think about the moves by Abram. There was a temporary, multi-year settling down, a number of years there in Haran, in chapter 11. And then there was stops at Shechem, and then the hill country between Ai and Bethel. And Abram had this sense that he must keep moving on. And I wondered, what was it that propelled him to move on even after the Lord had said, to your offspring, I will give this land? Was it wanderlust? I don't know. But he had something that kept doing that. We're left only to guess. But Abram and his company encounter this natural evil we call famine. And it could have been judgment. That famine in particular could have been judgment on the land and the people of Canaan. A type of tribulation, a distress. It could have been God's judgment in response to their sin. Or it just could have been a natural something that God was using to move Abram and his family down south. The rain had ceased in the south country. And we're not talking ordinary famine. That word severe at the end of verse 10 could be translated heavy. It was not an ordinary famine, but very severe. The type like, you better act really fast with a plan for survival, or your bones and the bones of your children would be scattered bleached white in the desert. You know what this is like sometimes? Have you ever been at a stoplight and you need to send a text, like really fast? But you're thinking, I need to send this text while I'm keeping my eyes. I'm the first in the line. And if I don't get this text, while I'm doing this text, that light turns green. I know the people behind me are going to honk the horn. Have you ever had that experience? Something close to that? Okay, that's what this was like. That sense of urgency. And Abram made no mistake here, per se. This was understandable. He headed south and west to Egypt. And Google Maps were not available in that day. But oral tradition and the locals knew that 150-mile-wide spanning delta in the low but northern part of Egypt is all that water flowed into the Great Sea. That was the place of bounty, and getting there was crucial. It held the promise of survival for Abram and all his dependents in the face of famine. That was step number one. There was famine. That was the occasion. And so they go down to Egypt to sojourn there. All right. Now, step number two. When Abram is about to enter Egypt, he missteps. There's a pastor this week that says, he told me, Jamie and I are with him for our pastor's fraternal. He said, we are mercenaries and we are naturally addicted to self-interest. We need no encouragement. We instinctively look out for number one. And you're about to see this with Abram. And you remember our big idea that faith is the father of obedience and fear is the enemy of faith. And really, fear, right, produces this disobedience, all right? Where the opposite of faith is fear, it's equally true to say the opposite of faith is unbelief. And here Abram acts with this blind, selfish, ultimately, unbelief at the very threshold of Egypt. He thinks he knows how Pharaoh will act and what Pharaoh will do. And Abram makes a classic mistake. It's like thinking that because you can use a teaspoon of cornstarch to help regular flour become a different type of flour, that therefore you can always use cornstarch in any setting as a substitute for flour. That's just a mistake. That's a mistake of logic, okay? In case you're tempted to try that. Here, Abram substitutes this false confidence in his ability to predict the future, and he substitutes that for what would have been a better, simple trust in God himself. All right? He forgot who called him out of Ur of Chaldees. He forgot who got him up off his rear end when he had settled in Haran. He forgot who had appeared to him and had given them this trio, this promise, this threefold promise of a place, of a people, and of a program of blessing that would reach every corner of the world and all the nations of the earth. And he acted in faithless unbelief. And like most predictions, he was partially right. You can see that in the way he begins with flattery. The Egyptians would notice Sarah's beauty, all right? And Pharaoh would desire her beauty and desire to take her as his wife. When you read in verse 15 that it says, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, or literally seeing her, the princes of Pharaoh praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That is not like she went online and booked a room on Airbnb and was a temporary guest at Pharaoh's palace. She was taken in to be used sexually for Pharaoh's pleasure. In effect, Abram gave her away in an adulterous act to save his own skin. There was a half-truth to what Abram told, what Abram was having Sarah tell the Egyptians. In fact, we'll see this many weeks ahead in chapter 20 in the interaction with Abimelech. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 20, if you want to turn there, verse 12. Besides, she is indeed, here's the explanation, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So if I can say, technically, what Abram instructs Sarah to say is at least partially true. It's a half-truth. But it misses the point. Because Sarah was fundamentally and principally Abram's wife. Yes, she was his half-sister in that she was Abram's father's daughter. But in that day where this practice was acceptable, all that mattered was that Sarah was Abram's wife. All right? And so you see here, he's acting faithlessly. But Abram begins with flattery. He knew the Egyptians would see how beautiful she was. He knew that Pharaoh would desire her. But how did he know that? We've seen this because he didn't tell the truth. He bore false witness because he cared more about his own skin and his welfare than protecting Sarah. Look at how he counsels Sarah in verse 13. Look at this. And this is not accidental. I want to caution you that as Abram is instructing his wife, she's silent. You'll notice this. She never speaks. And then in a few verses later, when Pharaoh is coming at Abram with these rhetorical questions, Abram is silent. He never speaks. He never defends himself. This creates this picture of the greater to the lesser. So watch for a moment. He says, say you are my sister. Here's my instructions. Say you are my sister. That it may go well with me. There's that addiction to self-interest because of you. All right? He's literally willing
to give his wife away, to give her up, and all the intimacy that they would have. This woman, described in 1130 as barren, that she had no child, this woman who no doubt was part of the promise in chapter 12 that if he would have offspring and God would make him a great nation, surely Sarah was part of that, wasn't she? Does he forget? He acts in fear. He bears false witness because he cared more in this moment about his own skin and his welfare than protecting his wife. So he says, "Say you are my sister, so that things will go well with me and that I'll live." And she buys it. She's silent. Maybe she felt she had no other choice. She's truly the victim here. She's not a word. We don't really know what she might have said or thought. That's not given to us. And then in verse 16, it looks like Abram's this surefire prophet, that what he's predicted come true. We can see the parallel with verse 13, between 13 and 16. What he's predicted in verse 13, what he says, "Watch this," to my wife. He says, "Watch this, Sarah. This is what's going to happen." And then you read in verse 16, "And for her sake," you see the parallel? Verse 13, "that my life might be spared for your sake." Now look at verse 16. "And for her sake, he," that is Pharaoh, "dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." And when you read the words "and he had" there in verse 16, you can translate that he received from the hand of Pharaoh all this. He was made rich, literally, or richer at the hands of Pharaoh on account of Sarah. Because Pharaoh thought that as an act of nobility, Abram had given his sister to this prince, to Pharaoh. Maybe he felt justified. Maybe he felt justified in acting in this faithless fear by lying, as he had been enriched with an abundance of servants and animals. But the end never justifies the means. We know that. That's a common axiom. It's a truism. The end never justifies the means. And perhaps when his skin was saved and his wealth increased, maybe Abram was patting himself on the back thinking, "Good move." Maybe good move. And Abram's fear and his unbelief led him to a lie which led him to give his barren wife Sarah away to Pharaoh as another wife. Think about that for a moment. Could it be in all this that Abram never gave thought to Yahweh's promise to make him into this great nation, and what important role that Sarah would play in this program? Think about this. What type of sinful missteps do our fear and unbelief lead us to? Now look at the impact here on Sarah, on Pharaoh in verse 17. Pharaoh, as an act of collateral damage, he bears the cost, he pays the price of Abram's misrepresentation of his lie. He suffered, Pharaoh and his family suffer Yahweh's judgment because of another's actions. And we saw this earlier when I was reading the text, verse 16, and it says, "For her sake," that is for Sarah's sake, "Pharaoh dealt well with Abram." But now look at verse 17, the parallel, that on account of Sarah, that is similar to the first part of verse 16, in effect, for her sake or on account of Sarah, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife.
Think about where the responsibility is laid. You might think, well, Abram's responsible. But refuse, someone has said, refuse to look at second causes. Sarah was in Pharaoh's house principally because she submitted to her husband's direction. And the more noble Pharaoh takes Abram to task here. Think about this. He has a message for this wandering patriarch from the land beyond the river. And the message is in the form of three searing questions that sizzle with heat. He's not interested in answers from Abram. What have you done? Why did you not tell me the truth that Sarah was your wife? And why did you tell me a half-truth that Sarah was your sister so that I incurred guilt and me and my family have suffered these plagues? Even Pharaoh wasn't willing to take a wife, in this case, a woman who was another man's wife. And so he's like, take your wife. Take your stuff. Just get out of here. You don't need to return anything. And with that, Abram was sent off with his wife. Don't miss here, verse 17 through 20, that you're going to see four times. You'll see four times that Moses is highlighting the fact that Sarai was Abram's wife. She was not the wife of Pharaoh. Look at this. Abram's wife, your wife. Your wife, his wife. And then finally, look in verse 9. It says, where Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And then verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. All right? Look at the end of this just for a second. He goes down because of a natural evil that could have been judgment against the Canaanites. Abram faces fear. He's tempted to lie. He's tempted to substitute his own wisdom and craftiness in lieu of a simple trust in the Lord. And he puts this all on Sarah to bear the price of then effectively being Pharaoh's sex slave. And then Pharaoh, as collateral damage, bears the price of his whole house suffering great plagues. And this gives us a look ahead to the book of Exodus and what's going to happen as Israel's going to leave and be redeemed out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. Okay? This is what we're going to see. Now, there's a third step. And finally, just the final part of our exposition is this. Abram returns to what is familiar, and that is Canaan. He goes up there from the delta, from where the Nile River ends up in the Great Sea, and he heads east and north, all right, east and north, through the Negev, what we call the south country. The northward turns and goes straight north to Canaan, to the worship altar there in the hill country between Bethel and Ai. Okay? There's Bethel on the west, house of God, Ai on the east. But this time something's different. Something is different in who he has and what he has as he comes to the Negev. Look at the description of Abram by Moses here in chapter 13 and verse 1. Initially, in verse 10, it just said that, so Abram went down to Egypt. Do you notice that? Look in chapter 13, verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt. But now look at chapter 13 and verse 1. All right? So we're comparing 12:10 with 13:1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, right? He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. He and Sarai are together. They return together to what they knew previously. First came this famine, which moved Abram on to Egypt.
Then came his faithless response of fear to Pharaoh in Egypt. But now Sarah seems closer to Abram as they journey eastward back to the south country. And there's a difference now in what Abram has. He's become rich. And you'll see this very same thing in the book of Egypt, all right? It's always a theme. Always God sends them out of Egypt richer than they came. All right? God has used his sojourn to Egypt to enrich this nomadic Mesopotamia. He left for Egypt for fear, literally, of starving to death. And now he returns laden with wealth. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. It's like when you're getting ready to sell your house and you've lived there a long time and you've realized, oh my goodness, the attic, the bonus room, the garage, all the closets, they're just full of all this stuff that you've acquired over many years. Well, that's what happened to Abram and Sarah in Egypt. And this is the Abram who returns to Canaan. And now our father in the faith, he returns to what is familiar, to Bethel in Canaan, where Yahweh had appeared to him and he said, look, to your offspring, even though you don't have any now, to your offspring, I give all this land. I give all this land. He may have pitched his tent in many a place, but now he returns to the altar he built in the hill country. And this was the altar that he first built when he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Whoa. Are the lights blinking? I don't know. Okay. Do you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? There were those that said, "Why? What did they want to do? They wanted to make a great name for themselves. But God is saying, guess what? You don't need to do that. I'll make your name great. And in response to God moving him on and starting to get a little visual to these promises, a little sense of the land that he would have, he worships. He calls unto the Lord, on the name of the Lord. And then he returns from Egypt and he returns there right back to the very area that he had been. Chapter 13, verse 2, it says, he was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And we read this, it says, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Just a repeat of what we read in chapter 12 and verse 8. He worships. Our father in the faith worships. So simple, but so instructive, so very powerful. Let's bring this to a close. You see, Yahweh had maximized the mistakes of this patriarch. He had made something of the missteps of our father in faith, Abram. It's interesting to think, because when you open your Bible, if you were to land on Hebrews 11 and you see Abram commended for his faith, you don't realize that when he's introduced to us, he's actually a pagan. And he doesn't have all the advantages quite like we have. We have the completed scriptures. We live on this end of God's redemptive story. And he's there, if you will, very much at the beginning. But God redeems Abram's mistakes. And it's not to judge Abram as though every one of his actions were failures. He left Canaan in chapter 12, verse 9, for reasons we'll never know. And in the Negev, in that hill country, that southern hill country, he encountered the natural calamity or evil that threatened those promises of a place, of people, of protection, and the blessing that God had promised him. You might say, and I don't know if you've thought about this, that famine, humanly speaking, almost threatened the whole of God's plan of redemption. And one of the things we want to do is, you read from the end of Genesis 11 all the way through the book
of Genesis is to ask yourself, where are God's promises to Abram in doubt? Where do they appear dicey? Where are they threatened? Well, here you had Sarah under Abram's leadership. Look, just tell him that you're my sister. He was literally giving away the mother of the first seed. He gave away, he was ready to give the woman away who would become the mother of Isaac, who would become the father, right, of Jacob. Famine almost threatened the whole of God's plan of redemption, but so did Abram's own fear and faithlessness. It almost cost him both his wife and his life in Egypt, but God was bigger. God was wiser. God was true to his eternal plan and the eternal covenant of redemption that he made to save a people for himself through this son of Abram, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God preserved the life of Abram and his family through the grain of Egypt. God returned Abram's wife to him by the hand of Pharaoh. God enriched Abram through Pharaoh with all manner of wealth in the form of people, livestock, and silver and gold. There's a reason that we read that he was very rich in chapter 13, verse 3. God had engineered Abram's return to the promised land. And all of this in spite of terrible suffering endured by Pharaoh and his household. Yahweh had maximized Abram's mistake. Why had God done this? I want you to think about this. Why had God done this? Had he done it simply for Abram's comfort? No way. Yahweh brought Abram back to Canaan from Egypt with his wife, enriched, and with a greater knowledge of the way to and the ways of Egypt. You got that? As Abram and Sarah and all their stuff and all their wealth returned back, they had an increased knowledge of the way to Egypt and the ways of Egypt. And no doubt this was passed on in successive generations. So later, at a most critical hour, Jacob, many years later, would send his sons to Egypt in the midst of a later and equally severe famine. So what are our takeaways? Just let's close this out. What are they? There are lessons, of course, in our passage about natural calamities like famine. They're really all too real today. I mean, this pandemic is right out of the end of Romans 8 about one of those things that we know will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there are important lessons for us here in Genesis 12, in Genesis 13, about faith as the real father and producer of gospel obedience. Later we read in Hebrews 11 that it's literally impossible for you or for me to please God without faith. And so it's interesting that we read this of Abram in Hebrews 11, that the writer says it was by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And some would say, yeah, that's descriptive when he went all the way to Egypt and had to come back. That was part of the time when he was not knowing where he was going. And it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When you read this, when you just drop a pin right here in this passage of Scripture, you know that faith was not yet perfected in Abram, but God was at work in him. We better understand verses like in Philippians 1 that God will complete that work which he first began in us. And that helps us become increasingly patience with the foibles, with the missteps of others. You and I can see in Abram's actions at the very doorstep to Egypt just how insidious and dangerous are the actions of self-interest. You know, there's this thing about the toddler challenge. I think someone just recently did it where you use Facebook and then you record your toddler and you put some type of cookie or something, some treat, and you say, okay, you can't eat that until I come back, right? And inevitably, what's colliding here is the word of mom and dad and this addiction to self-interest, the desire for what's forbidden right there, okay? Instead of a toddler challenge, I have a self-interest challenge for each of us this week. Ask someone that knows you really well, who loves you really well, who knows you well, and say, where would you put me on the self-interest scale? 10 is, I'm addicted to self-interest. 0 is, I'm completely divested. I'm like, just 0. Like, I act completely with a greater regard for the interests of others. Ask them to be brutally honest with you and put that, and just express that, knowing that if our sin is great, His grace is greater, all right? Our self-interest undermines faith. It encourages this fear of man rather than this holy, reverential fear of God that is the mark of true conversion. Kids, hey, let me have the eyes. Good, I've got some eyes. Here is one way you'll know that you might be a true Christian. And it's another way of thinking that you might not. And that is that you care more about what God thinks and says. You care more about pleasing God than satisfying yourself, than getting what you want. But if when you face situations where you can choose to fear God and obey His word, as in mom and dad, or you can choose what you want, if you're always going to what you want, you might not yet have a new heart. The good news is God is in the heart business. And you say to Him, God, I always want what I want. And if you're 8 years of age, you can say that in a prayer. God, I'm always wanting what I want. Will you give me a new heart so that I can want not what I want, but what you want? Give me a new chooser. Give me a different appetite. Help me to become a new person by you changing me from the inside out. God can do that. God loves to perform heart surgery on those whose hearts are wicked and dark and dead. God, this is a prayer just for a moment. If you just close your eyes with me. God, give us grace this week to see you at work in our lives and in the lives of our family, in the lives of those to whom we have the privilege of bringing the life-changing power of the gospel. Our Father, at this moment and in all the changing moments of next week, we pray that you, as the living God, who worked in the life of that wandering nomad Abram, would be at work in this world, even through our very words, to save a people for you. God, we want you to have worshipers from every people and every country, and from every language group in the world. This is our prayer. We pray that you would have a true people. Those who embrace your promises, who believe them. Those who know your protection. That like David, you're with them through the deepest and darkest valley of death. That they would know the blessing of a place prepared for them. That is the expectation in the enjoyment of eternal life. And Father, we pray that they would be part of a blessing to every tribe and language and nation on earth. Make us that individually, as part of Grace Baptist Church and corporately. Whether we live in Lyman or Inman or Fountain Inn or Simpsonville or Greenville or Greer or Taylor's or West Greenville or Traveler's Rest or Blue Ridge, we pray, our Father, by our witness, by faith and not fear, by a trust in your unshakable, unbreakable promises, we might live like that. Hear us for the sake of the Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, we pray.